good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 17 is where we're going to be this morning. We have spent the last 2 weeks, this will be the third week, in what I have named the testing trilogy. And so we come to the very final test. And it is my hope this morning to lay out a couple of things for you. First and foremost, it is my hope to lay out to you that Israel, who is called the firstborn son in Exodus chapter 4, utterly failed their testings. That as they made their way into the wilderness 3 times, they were given opportunity to demonstrate their unrighteousness. And in each and every one of those times, they were found wanting, that they were not a righteous people, that they were not upright before God. More so than that, that they were sinners at enmity with God. But we must not leave it there. We must instead understand the testing that is laid out for them, but then launch ourselves into the New Testament to see the true and better Son in the midst of Him being tested and Him perfectly succeeding and meriting for Himself perfect righteousness so that any and all who would come to Him would have life and life more abundantly through the righteousness that He has provided. And so if I could sum up our aim this morning, it is this. It is my aim to show you that the firstborn son Israel failed in the wilderness. That the true and better Son, namely Jesus Christ, perfectly succeeded. And I would also like to warn you this morning that you are given the opportunity to stand before God based upon your own merit. You can make the argument and you can make the attempt to be the true and better Son where the ethnic national Israel failed. But hear me when I say this, that if that be your aim, then you will stand there based upon your own merit. And that you should have absolutely zero confidence that you will not fall and be cast into the very fires of hell. But should you stand there based upon the merit of Christ, then we have an immovable, unshakable confidence that not only will we be welcomed into heaven, but we will be welcomed into heaven with the glorious phrase, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And so with that said, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Exodus chapter 17, we'll read verses 1 through 7. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Exodus chapter 17, starting in verse 1, says this. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the people, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on a rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come in the midst of so much strife and difficulty in the world around us. Lord, we come hungry, we come thirsty. But Father, we come hungry and thirsty knowing that we will not be disappointed, knowing that the word is sufficient, knowing that Christ, who we come to eat and to drink of, is more than capable of satisfying us, not just temporarily, but forever. And so, Father, I pray this day, would you help us to behold him, to rejoice in him, to delight in him above all things? Would you help us to see that he is the true and better son, the successful, righteous son? And Lord, may we place all of our confidence in him. It's the name of Jesus, and through his blood we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as has been our custom as we've walked through this, the first thing that I would like to do is walk us through the narrative in and of itself. And so as we approach this third and final test, you'll notice similar patterns are unfolding. That as you made your way to Mara in the first testing, they made their way to Mara and they found themselves thirsty and they came to these waters that were uniquely bitter. That is to say that they were cursed waters. And instead of drinking of it, God provided something unique. God provided a tree that would be tossed into the water that would remove all of the bitterness so that the water would be made sweet. That is to say, safe to drink. In the second occasion, the people of Israel find themselves grumbling in the wilderness because they do not have sufficient food for their needs. God in His grace provides for them manna that literally comes down from heaven and provides quail to feed the people in the midst of their journeying. And then in the third and final testing, they make their way to this particular place called Rephidim. And in the very same occasion or a very similar circumstance to the very first test, these individuals find themselves thirsty. And in the midst of their thirst, this final test is then commenced. And in this third and final test, the question is, will they now believe God? Now that He's provided for them at the waters of Marah, now that He is providing for them each and every day bread from heaven itself, will these people finally believe the Lord? Will they trust Him in the midst of all of the signs and all of the wonders that have been done? Well, let's examine how they respond to this third and final test. Their immediate response, according to Exodus 17, 1 through 2, is this. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandments of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." The immediate response, even in the midst of all of the unique provisions of God, is that they would begin to quarrel with God's servant Moses. But it is not as though that's all that we see in this text. As we make our way into Exodus 17:2, it goes on to have a unique phrase, an introduction to this concept, really, inside of sacred scripture, is in Exodus 17:2, it says this, "And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" And so in the midst of this brief moment, they begin to quarrel with God's servant Moses, who has been essentially the agent by which God has brought and spoken to the people throughout the time of their wilderness wanderings, throughout their time of having the plagues executed in Egypt. And they begin to quarrel, and then they begin to test the living God. And then we see that rather familiar phrase at this point that they grumbled. Listen to what Exodus 17:3 says. "But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" That very familiar phrase of grumbling. I would remind you that the grumbling that we speak of is not a light sin. It's not one that we should baptize. Instead, it's one that we should understand must be separated and alienated from the people of God. We should never be a people that are grumbling against the God who has provided such wonderful and gracious gifts to us, even and perhaps even especially in the midst of the reality that we are sinners and have not merited any of it. As we have seen this narrative unfold, it is reasonable for us to examine all of the unique ways that God has blessed His people, that He has uniquely cared for them. And in these three occurrences, their response to God and all of His gracious and merciful provision for them is that they are a continuous grumbling people, an unbelieving, wicked people. And again, let's not be fooled by their statements that they're grumbling against Moses. Instead, let's take it in the full light of Exodus 16:8, where it tells us, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because of the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against Him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Let us not misunderstand what's unfolding. These people's frustration is not first and foremost with Moses. It's first and foremost with the God who has just brought them out of slavery, who has provided for them a Passover lamb, who has brought them through the Red Sea as if it were dry ground in and of itself, who has given them water in the midst of the wilderness, who has provided for them perfect bread that they can eat day in and day out and requires nothing from them, who has provided for them quail for their appetites, and now they stand yet again a grumbling people, unbelieving in the Lord. But what's unique about this particular text, this final phase of the testing, if you will, is the phrase that they tested God. What does it mean then that they tested Him? In Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, we get a little bit of insight into this. The very first thing that they test is they test His presence. Exodus 17, 7, "And He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now, I think we can be honest and say that this is perhaps one of the most foolish questions that we can find in this narrative. Is the Lord among us or not? Every single morning since God began to give them manna in the wilderness, God has demonstrated his presence with them by the fact that 6 days a week, they go out and they gather bread that literally just falls from heaven. And they have the audacity to ask, is God among us or not? That is a rather incredible idea to see all of the provision of God, to see his unique presence. This is not even taking into account the very clear picture of his presence that is the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. That's whole purpose is to demonstrate his presence. That these individuals are questioning the presence of God while they themselves are being kept cool by the cloud, while they themselves are seeing the whole wilderness around them at night by the pillar of fire. And they grumble and they question his presence. Further, they test his power, according to Psalm 95, 7 through 9, which says this, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." That is to say that they are not only asking the question, is God present? They are also asking the question, is God powerful enough? Is he powerful enough? I know he brought us out of Egypt, but will he be able to bring us into the promised land? Will we actually be able to go in there, to conquer that land, to settle there, to find the Israeli anchor point being in that location? Is God powerful enough? Is he able? Brothers and sisters, we just saw a sea parted by his mere word. In that narrative, I'm quite literally convinced that he forbid water from being wet. It is a rather foolish question to ask, does he have the power? Matthew Henry beautifully sums up this concept this way. They question his essential presence, whether there was a God or not, his common providence, whether that God governed the world and his special promises, whether he would be as good as his word to them. This is called their tempting God, which signifies not only a distrust of God in general, but a distrust of him after they had received such proofs of his power and goodness for the confirmation of his promise. This is what it means to test the living God. Now, we must also take into consideration the fact that 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that these things are written for our instruction. They are examples given to us. And brothers and sisters, can I make just a simple application of this? If it is foolish for them to test God in the wilderness, it is much more foolish for us to test God in the light of the New Testament. When we understand the finished work of Christ, and hear me, what's essentially taking place here, brothers and sisters, is not them expressing their need. It's essentially a demand that God satisfy their need so that they can believe. So that they can say, Lord, do this one particular thing. And as you do this one particular thing, then and only then will I believe you. Immediately what that must do, brothers and sisters, is take into account all of the ways that God has revealed his glory and his mercy and his provision for you and cast reproach upon it and say, that's not enough. When we test the living God, essentially what we are doing is saying the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is not sufficient evidence that you truly are the one who longs to deliver. Or saying that the resurrection from the dead is not sufficient evidence, is not sufficient proof for me to know that on the last day my body will be raised. Brothers and sisters, let me make it plain. Our testing of God is essentially demanding that he satisfy our sinful appetites of proof. No, we don't cast reproach upon the God-given evidences that he's provided. Instead, we say, but I see Christ in him crucified. I see him dead in the tomb, and I see him raised on the third day. And in the midst of that, I need no other evidence. It's the reason that I can gladheartedly say, yes, of course, I believe that God created the world from nothing. Yes, I believe a donkey spoke. Yes, I believe that God parted the sea. Why? Because I believe that God raised Christ from the dead. And this is the greatest and grandest demonstration of his power and provision. We who stand in the light of the New Testament have no reason ever to ask God to prove himself yet again. He has proven himself ad nauseum and in a glorious fashion through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. No, we must not be those who test Christ as these in the wilderness did. Now, what's interesting about this text is I am convinced yet again the response from God should be nothing more than raining down hellfire upon them. That these wicked, hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, we believe Stephen's sermon. When Stephen calls these men stiff-necked, hard-hearted men, never responding to the Spirit of God, we take him at his word and we see it quite clearly demonstrated here. But what I find most unique in the midst of this is that God does not strike them for their sinning. Instead, God in his grace and mercy provides for them. And again, we read these narratives detached from often the larger theological scope. But you do understand that the only reason Israel is still existing is because God is patient. The only reason that they remain to this very point, the only reason they made it cross the sea is because God is patient, and also because God made a promise to Abraham that they would actually enter into that land. And so God responds, and he responds by providing for them. What does he provide for them? He provides for them water so that they may drink and see his power demonstrated, but he also provides yet another evidence of his presence. So let's examine those. First and foremost, let's look at how God provides. God provides by telling Moses to go out before the people and strike the rock at Horeb. If you notice this, you'll see it in verse 5. It says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." So how does God provide? God provides first and foremost by commanding Moses to go out before the people and strike the rock at Horeb. It is interesting to note a few things about this moment. First and foremost is this: the rock is struck specifically by the staff that brought about the plagues in Egypt and divided the Red Sea. Brothers and sisters, may I submit to you that it would be impossible to look at this staff that brought the very judgment of God upon Egypt and not associate it with the very judgment of God itself. When God tells Moses, take this particular staff and go and strike this rock, that is a clear commandment to lay out the reality that this rock is about to be struck with the very judgment of God. And we must also recognize that that is a moment in which that he is striking the rock instead of the people of Israel who have rightly merited it. Instead of striking the people of Israel, he tells Moses to take the very staff of judgment, go and strike the rock. Secondly, this rock is struck before the elders of the people of Israel. That is to say that it is publicly witnessed. It is a miracle that is transmitted through the elders of the people of Israel throughout the entirety of their population, that the elders are brought there to witness and to behold the very glory of God and his provision in striking the rock and having water provided from it. Thirdly, the rock is struck in the unique presence of God upon the rock. If you notice the language in verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. What are their two points of testing, brothers and sisters? Their two points of testing is he powerful enough and is he present with us? It is incredibly unique to see that God responds so graciously as to respond to their testing, to give them that which they say they are longing for. They long for a demonstration of his power, and they long for a demonstration of his presence. And what did we find at this rock that is struck? We find a demonstration of his power and the unique presence of God demonstrated in that place. And finally, after the rock is struck, water flows to the people. I love what you find at the conclusion of verse 6 where it says, water shall come out of it and the people will drink. The people will be satisfied by this great provision that when this rock is struck, immediately as this rock is struck, water would begin to flow from it. Now, what does that actually look like is a good question. Psalm 78, 15 through 16 says this, he split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Psalm 105, 41 says, he opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. If you find yourself in 1 Corinthians 10, where you have Paul's comments on this, he makes reference to the fact that this rock followed them in the wilderness. I am convinced that what you find in this particular miracle is God's provision, not only for them in this particular moment, but his provision of water for them throughout the time of their wilderness wanderings up until the time they make it to Mount Sinai. That as they reach there, this water that has been struck from the rock is following them in the wilderness so that there's no more griping is there water. Instead, much like the manna that is provided from heaven, God has provided water for them in the midst of their journeying from this rock. It is a unique and glorious provision. Now, a simple revelation that we must take from this and an understanding about who our God is that the Lord demonstrates unique patience and kindness to the unrighteous people of Israel by providing them with, and this is an important phrase, by providing them with a temporary salvation. He has provided for them so that they will not be dehydrated in the wilderness and fall. The very same way that he has provided for them in the bread that comes down from heaven, the manna, so that they would actually have the nourishment they need to make the journey. Matthew Henry again beautifully puts it this way. Oh, the wonderful patience and forbearance of God towards provoking sinners. He loads those with benefits that make him to serve with their sins, maintains those that are at war with him, and reaches out the hand of his bounty to those that lift up the heel against him. A demonstration of God's kindness to them yet again. Brothers and sisters, and as we are marching toward Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the grand declaration of God's character and his attributes, they are written on every single page telling us that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The reason that you woke up this morning, if you were not in the Lord Jesus Christ, is because God is patient with you. The reason that you woke up this morning, if you be in Christ, is because God has been gracious to you, that he has granted you the unique boon, the unique reality that you are beloved as his beloved child, the same way that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we can picture all of this for just a moment, we would have to say that there was unique rites of passages that took place in Israel. Imagine being a few years down the road and telling your children, oh yeah, I was there at Marah when God turned that bitter water sweet. And perhaps you were there the day, that the very first day that the manna from heaven came down, that you were there to gather it. And perhaps it is that you would go on to say, oh yes, and I was there the day that the rock was struck and I drank from that stream as soon as it opened. And I think that leads us to ask a rather simple question, which is, what of these people who drank of the bitter water made sweet? What of these people who ate of the manna in the wilderness? What of these people who drank water from the rock? But what does the Apostle Paul tell us about these men? 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, to give you the whole context. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What excellent news. In the midst of all of God's provision, he has given them something wonderful. And verse 5 says this, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That is to say that you could have been brought out of the land of Egypt. You could have crossed the Red Sea. You could have partaken in the Passover lamb. You could have eaten manna throughout the entirety of your life. You could have drank from the spring of this glorious rock of which we speak. You could have drank from the waters of Marah, and you could still be accursed and cut off from Christ. And I think that that does provoke in us perhaps an appropriate response, which is, okay, if God could be displeased with them, what confidence then can I have? Well, let's ask the question, why was God ultimately displeased with them? Well, Hebrews 3, 16 through 19 tells us this, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not, that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. There are two major things that you will find in Hebrews chapter 3 that lays out why they were not permitted to enter into the promised land, why God was not pleased with them so that they would fall in the wilderness. And the answer is simple, because they did not have a righteousness of their own and they were an unbelieving people. There was no righteousness in and of themselves that God would be particularly pleased with, and they were not depending upon the very substance of the shadows of which they were partaking. They needed to believe on someone better than themselves, or they needed to possess a righteousness of their own. It's laid out at the very beginning of this testing trilogy. If you obey my commandments, then none of the plagues that came to Egypt will come to you. You will be rescued and preserved from each and every one of them. And what do we find? That these individuals, hard-hearted and wicked, would later fall in the wilderness. Why? Because God was not pleased with them. Brothers and sisters, if I could maybe submit the question, how then can we have any confidence? I mean, sincerely, out of all of the glories that they beheld, they saw and passed through the sea. They partook of the manna. They drank of the waters that were provided. How is it that they can do all of that and God not be pleased with them and them actually fall in the wilderness? How is it then, since they have failed, can we have any confidence that we will enter into the paradise of God and dwell forever with him? I will submit to you two grounds of confidence, if you will. First is this, you can do your very best to be the better son. Your first and foremost opportunity of confidence is you can anchor that confidence in your own abilities, in your own morality, in your own righteousness. But just know that the standard will not change if you take this route. That the standard is that you possess the very righteousness of God, that you be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you would like that to be the ground of your confidence, I will tell you that is an option for you. But hear me. Not a single man has ever gotten himself into glory through his own works. And the reason that is because every single man is far more wicked than he believes. Further, he has inherited the very sin nature of his father Adam and thus his penalty. You want to stand on your own two feet? That's an option for you. Just know that on the last day, Christ will bend your knee. You will confess him as Lord before he cast you into outer darkness. So I would plead with you, do not take that route. And if you were here this day and you think, I'm a little bit better than the next guy, I would plead with you to examine yourself a bit more fully. Do you actually possess a perfect righteousness? Have you sinned and rebelled against the glory of God at any moment of your life? Because God is not like the fallen, wicked judges of this earth. He is perfectly upright and just. And one sin will not be outweighed by a life of virtue. He will condemn everyone. But then we have a far greater point of confidence. We have hope and a holy certainty because we are not participants in the faithless firstborn Israel, nor, brothers and sisters, do we stand upon our own two feet. Instead, we have come to the better Son who prevails in his testing, who drank the cursed cup for us, who is our true bread from heaven, and who is the rock struck that provides for us living water. Brothers and sisters, participation in ethnic Israel will get you the shadows, but you must come to Christ for the substance. They do not enter into the rest of God is because they ate of the shadows while rejecting the substance thereof. Moses being a great demonstration and example of this. Moses being the unique contrast to the remainder of the people. Moses was looking forward to something superior. As he drank the water from the rock, he looked forward to the true and better rock that would be struck. As he ate the manna in the wilderness, he looked forward to the very bread of heaven, Christ our Lord. When he saw the bitterness of those waters pulled out of it, he knew Christ will be our curse bearer. He looked forward to the substance, not merely the shadows. And so the two points of confidence laid out to you are this. You can be the better son, or you can believe on the better son. Let's examine the better son for a minute while assuming that you actually cannot be the better son. Let's examine the full light of this. As we have examined the testing trilogy, it really does culminate not in the Old Testament, but in the New, particularly Matthew chapter 4. But let's just examine the reality that Christ is the better son, the true Israel of God, if you will. First, Christ was called out of Egypt, just like Israel. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Matthew 2:15, that is to say, the apostles say, this belongs to Jesus. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The Lord Jesus, like the nation of Israel, was taken through waters in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And where does he go immediately after being brought through those baptismal waters? Is he not led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested? Scripture makes it abundantly clear in three ways, in three points of testing, this better triumphant testing trilogy. First, he is tempted to turn the rock into bread. Rather unique, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that Satan would accuse him and say, but you're hungry, you need to eat. It finds a rather clear contrast to what we find in this first testing trilogy in Exodus. But what does the Lord say in Matthew 4:3-4? And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones, become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Triumphant Christ responds in the way that every man should in his believing of the Lord. Secondly, he said, this second test, to be thrown, throw yourself from the heights. Matthew 4, 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. There is ample internal evidence that demands that we pay close attention to this testing of Christ, to draw our attention from the testing of Christ to the very testing of Israel. I love the last one though, Matthew 4, 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Is this not a triumphant, righteous son? Tempted in ways that Israel knows not. And we can say that with utter confidence because, brothers and sisters, Israel regularly gave to their temptations. We recognize even in our own very lives, we have never been tempted to the utmost point because we normally give before we get there. Christ, on the other hand, is tempted to the extremities. He is tempted and feels the full weight of them. And as he feels the full weight of them, he is triumphant altogether. He is the righteous son, and it is demonstrated in every moment, in every facet of life, but perhaps most uniquely in this sense, when Satan himself would come test the true and living Son of God. And what do we find? We find a righteous son. And I would remind you that your two options are this. You can depend upon your own two feet, your own righteousness, but I would appeal to you that if you do that, you will find yourself accursed and cut off from Christ. But hear me, saints, if you believe upon the true and better Son, you see his righteousness laid out, and we can rest with great confidence knowing that Christ is righteous, therefore, because of his boundless grace, he has granted me that same righteousness. And then there is a standing and a standing boldly before the throne of grace. Hebrews sums this up rather clearly in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Listen to the beauty of this. He is the son, and listen to the conclusion of his servant or his service to God. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. That is to say that the ground point of our confidence is not that we have been baptized into the servant Moses, but that we have been baptized into the true and better Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous altogether and grants that to the very building of his house, that is the church. So that leads us to the question, how then, if you be in Christ, can you know? Can you know? And I mean this. I want absolute certainty. The beauty of the Christian faith is we do not spend our lives with question marks. Instead, we live with a grand confidence to know that all the promises of God will come to fruition. And the Christian is granted by God's grace a particular certainty concerning their fate. We are not being noble saints when we question whether we really will be with Christ on the last day. No, the confidence of the Christian is saying, I know that I will be. And that unique confidence is not based in the individual, but it's based in the Son. It's based in Christ and all that he has accomplished. So how can you know then that God is not displeased with you, Christian? Because you come the very same way I do this morning, knowing that you are a sinner. Perhaps it is that this very morning you made your way here in a fight, in frustration, in anger, whatever it may be, and you have already sinned ample times before you entered into our doors. How can you know that sin will not cause God to be displeased with you? I'll submit to you four great truths. First, because Christ has fulfilled all righteousness and granted it to you. The reason, saints, that you can have confidence that you are accepted as righteous is not because you are intrinsically righteous. It's because you have an alien righteousness. It's because that Christ has clothed you with something superior. Romans 3, 21 through 22 tells us this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, how is it that I can lay hold of these things? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Brothers and sisters, do you want to know if God is pleased with you or displeased with you? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only answer to that question is answering, is God pleased with Jesus? Because if God is pleased with Jesus and I'm in him, then I can have absolute confidence to say he's pleased with me. That my sin has been completely taken away by his finished work upon the cross. And the righteousness that's given me is already sitting at the right hand of God. Shall I not go there with him? So we say, I can know that God is not displeased with me because the righteousness of Christ has been granted to me. But then you say, ah, but what about the curses of the law of which I deserve and I have merited? Oh, brothers and sisters, then we look to the very first phase, the testing trilogy, and we say, ah, see the tree? See the tree in which Christ would become the curse for us? Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Do not think that these signs are merely accidental or coincidence. No, brothers and sisters, they are meant to convey grand realities. The reason that you can know that God is pleased with you is because Christ took the curse that you deserved. And all that's left is sweet water for you to come to and to drink. The reason that you can know that God is pleased with you is not just the fact that he was crucified upon the tree, that he granted you perfect righteousness, but also because Christ has provided his flesh as a better bread that you may have eternal life. John 6:35, Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst again. Later on in John 6, it'll tell you that everyone who eats this bread will live eternally with our God. Brothers and sisters, the reason that you can know that God is pleased with you is that you have come to partake of Christ. And if you have come to eat and drink of the true and living flesh and body of Christ, brothers and sisters, then you will be raised on the last day. There is that beautiful phrase where he says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. No, there's great confidence in having a belly filled with the bread of heaven. And finally, where we will focus this morning, Jesus is the rock that was struck to give us streams of living water. 1 Corinthians 10:4, we don't need to belabor this point, but because Paul has made it plain, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Let's examine that for a moment in the same way that we examined the tree and the bread. First, Christ is the rock struck for his people. And I do want to pay very close attention to this particular verbiage. It is Christ who was struck for his particular people. Listen to John 10:14-15. I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus speaking about his coming death where he will lay down his life. He says this, I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. That is to say that Christ came for a particular people, that as he came, he is going to execute with perfection the gathering of those people and the providing of something for those people, namely water from the rock in this particular case. And so we say with absolute confidence, Christ is the rock struck specifically for his people, that we find a great deal of confidence knowing that Christ came for us. And I do want to be really personal with that concept. Christ came for us, saints, the bride that was elected from before the foundation of the world. That's who Christ came for. And brothers and sisters, know this. He knows the names of every single member of that body, and he has provided perfect water for each and every one of them. He has been struck for each and every one of them, and he has saved them with perfection to say this, that not a single one of them will fall in the wilderness, but every single one of them will enter into the gates of the true and better rest. Canaan itself, they will cross the Jordan and find their perfect rest there. Why? Because Christ came for his people, and he came with perfection and efficiency in his working. Now, how did Christ lay down his life for his people? Christ is struck for the sin of his people. That is to say that it was laid upon him. Listen to Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That is to say that someone must perish for your sin. It is uncouth today to say such things. But brothers and sisters, the failures of our modern understandings of justice do not violate God's. God is the perfectly just and righteous king and judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. And what is right in regard to sin is that it be punished and punished eternally because it is an offense against the holy God. And saints, hear me. Sin must be paid for, and every sin will be paid for. And so we ask the question, well, if the wages of sin is death, where then is the death that I have merited, brothers and sisters? 2 Corinthians 5:21 is your answer. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Where is the sin that would birth death for you? Brothers and sisters, it was laid upon the Savior. It was laid upon Christ, the rock that would be struck, and he would be struck for the sins of his people. Isaiah, speaking of this very reality, centuries before the Lord's coming, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, laid on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Brothers and sisters, when we look to the tree, when we see Christ nailed there, what we are confessing, the great ground of our hope is that my sins are upon his shoulders. My sins, past, present, and future, that Jesus is laying down his life for his particular people, for every sin that they have committed or will commit. And what we have is this glorious reality that all my sins are laid upon him. And if all my sins are laid upon him, then brothers and sisters, it is right. And oh, what a fearful thing to say. But it is right that he would be struck with the rod of judgment. If he becomes sin for us, if he takes all of our sins, past, present, and future, for a multitude without number, then the only reasonable reaction from the holy living God is to strike the Son. Listen to the testimony of sacred scripture. It says Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hands. But oh, what gravity is in the words. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That the Father empties his wrath upon the Son. Why? Because there he became sin for us. And as he became sin for us, God demonstrates to the loudest degree throughout all redemptive history that he is the God who is faithful and just, that he will condemn sin, and simultaneously he will be the justifier who will redeem a people for his own possession. Going forward, Romans 3, 22 through 25 tells us this, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. How are they justified? To the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. It is popular today to argue that God has no wrath. Brothers and sisters, if God has no wrath, then God is not just or holy. Further, the reality and the loud proclamation that God is wrathful towards sin is a point of great confidence. And I really do would plead with you to grasp this. It's a point of great confidence to the Christian. Because we say that God is wrathful against sin. It is the testimony of the entirety of sacred scripture. But brothers and sisters, we are right to say in the very same phrase, sentence, breath, that God has wrath towards sin. But now that I am in Christ, he has no wrath toward me. And how can I say this? How can I say something that God is wrathful towards sin? Knowing, brothers and sisters, I'm a glad confessor that I am a sinner and in need of Christ. But how can I say in the midst of that knowledge that God has no wrath toward me? It's because I understand the words of Scripture when it says propitiation. Listen again to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. It says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Saints, to say that God has no wrath is to deny his justice and holiness first and foremost. But secondarily, it is to undermine the magnitude of his grace and mercy and the glory of Christ's cross. He is the propitiation for our sins, meaning that the entirety of the wrath of God that was justly due every single individual that would come to confess him as Lord was laid upon Christ. And Christ is the satisfactory substitute, meaning that there is not a drop of wrath left for any of the people of God. This is what it means when we confess that God is wrathful. It is right that the rock was struck in the wilderness. It is even more so right that Christ, as he becomes sin for us, would be struck with the very rod of judgment. And we see this perhaps in no clearer place than in John 19, 28, when the Lord Jesus from his tree says this, knowing that all is now finished, he said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. Now, I want to maybe lay this out for you in looking at both the situation of the rod that struck in the wilderness and also in the cross of Christ itself, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ, when he is crying, "I thirst," is at that very moment, doing all that is necessary so that the people of God would never understand or even lay hold of the suffering that would inspire the phrase, "I thirst." That Christ was thirsty for us, that he drank the cup of God's wrath, leaving him longing for some form of satisfaction. And what does he get? He gets no water. Instead, he gets sour wine. And in this particular moment, brothers and sisters, it is the grand demonstration that Christ was thirsty so that we might never thirst, so that we might have a perfect flowing stream of water in which we live. And so Christ is the rock that is struck for his people. Christ is the rock struck for the sins of his people. And brothers and sisters, Christ is the rock struck with the rod of judgment. But like the rock in the wilderness, Christ being struck brings forth living waters. Listen to what John 4, 13 through 14 says, a very familiar account of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And what does he say to her? Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Brothers and sisters, what we understand that is Christ is the rock that is struck. He is also the one that showed that those waters that flow forth from him show forth the life that he provides for his people. That when we examine the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, his explicit statement is that if you come to me, if you come to the one, the rock that is struck in the wilderness, then you will have life and life in abundance. Now, let's not misunderstand this. This means life today. It is not an explicit reference to the future. It's not an expression to eternal life in the sense that we will be resurrected and dwell forever with the Father. It is a recognition, brothers and sisters, that the eternal life that Christ bought you starts today. It means that we are not longing to live. It means that we live looking forward to glory. You have been brought out of death and into life. If you have a real faithful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if he has bought you with his blood, if you've repented of your sins and you have come to him, brothers and sisters, you have life today. Fellowship begins today. This is the grand proclamation of the Christian. We live in the light of the life that Christ has given. But we also are looking forward to something as well. Revelation 22, 1 through 2 says this, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." That not only do we see that he is the rock that is struck that provides life for us today, but even as we look forward into glory, the eternal life that we long for, separated from the power and the presence and the consequence of sin, dwelling forever in the presence of our God, it is there also that he will give us this living water. So the water shows forth the life that Christ has purchased for his people, but also the water is free to any and all who come to Christ. This is perhaps one of the most magnificent and insane statements that you find in the entire book of Revelation. Because the reality is, brothers and sisters, the water that we drink that satisfies the soul was uniquely costly. Uniquely costly. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ a condescension, dwelling forever with us, taking upon himself human flesh, living a perfectly righteous life before God, being then nailed to a tree, crucified and mocked, then to be buried and to raise. This is a costly water that we drink of. But the question is, brothers and sisters, what must you pay? Revelation, loud and clear. "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." It is an endlessly costly salvation. But the beauty of it for the Christian saints is we pay nothing. We pay nothing. We simply come to Jesus. And as we come to Jesus, the well has been opened. He is the rock that has been struck. And all we need to do is lean down and drink and be perfectly satisfied by that which Christ bought for his people. We drink, we have life and life eternal. And that also lays forth perhaps the second thing that we find in this clear picture. The water not only demonstrates the life that is provided for his people after he is struck, but the water also tells us of the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. If you look at John 7, 37 through 39, it's rather explicit. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That is to say that the rock struck, Christ crucified, is the very means by which the Spirit of God indwells his people. If we pay close attention, if you will, to the way that the instruments of the sacrificial system were ordained and consecrated, it was always blood first, then oil. And what we find, saints, is the reality that Christ died so as to bleed and to sacrifice himself for us so that he might create in us the living waters that flow from the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit who comes and dwells within the hearts of his people. And it is that Spirit that causes these glorious waters of which we speak to well up in them, to grant them great confidence and assurance as they make their way to glory. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 gives us a few ways that the Spirit works in the life of the Christian. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Brothers and sisters, a great point of confidence for the Christian that God is not displeased with us or that we will not fall in the wilderness is this: the Spirit of God has sealed you for the day of glory. The deposit has already been given, and we look forward to the full payment. And so we say that through this rock that is struck, the waters flow out, all the benefits of Christ come to us. The Spirit then begins to indwell the life of the Christian. And then we find one final point. Like the rock in the wilderness, Christ was only to be struck once. Most of you perhaps recognize the fact that this is not the only occurrence where a rock would be struck in the Scriptures. Moses would return to this rock a little bit later in Numbers chapter 20. And listen to verse 8, what it says. This is the Lord commanding him yet again to speak to the rock in this particular case so as to provide water for the people. Numbers 28 says this: take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. Simple statement, God commands Moses yet again to go to this very rock, but not to strike it, instead to speak to it. But what does Moses do in the anger of his wrath? Numbers 20, 11 through 12. And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, listen to this, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. And I would ask, in light of the entirety of Moses' trespasses, it is quite clear Moses has no problem telling us that he is a sinner throughout the narrative of the Exodus account. Why is it that this would be the very thing that would bar him entrance into Canaan? Why is it that striking this rock instead of speaking to it would cause such a harsh penalty to come down from God to Moses? Brothers and sisters, the reason that such a penalty comes is because God is jealous for the types. God is jealous for his shadows, and you will not pervert them. Listen to what is said. When we examine this, we recognize that this symbol, this type has been laid out for us, that the rock has been struck. And as the rock has been struck, it need not be struck again. It provided water in that first day. And now all that is necessary is a mere request. And that mere request would birth forth the very same water. In the very same way, brothers and sisters, Christ is the rock that was only to be struck once. There was never a need to be struck again. There was never a need for more and more and more. Instead, it is a recognition that Christ's work was sufficient the one time it was done. Listen to Hebrews 9, 25 through 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The reason the rock must not be struck again, the reason the penalty is so great, brothers and sisters, is because our confidence is not that Christ will come and re-offer sacrifices year after year. The reason we have such great confidence is because Christ was struck once, and that one time of his striking was sufficient to save all of his people, to pay for all of their sins, to drink all of the cup of God's wrath, and to bring his people to glory. Now that leads us back to the rather simple question of this: How can you have confidence to know that you will not fall in the wilderness, that God will not be displeased with you? The reason that we can have this confidence, brothers and sisters, is because we do not stand on our own two feet. Instead, we come to the better son. The church may be sure that God is pleased with her because she is a blood-bought participant in Christ, who took from her the dangers of the curse through the tree, who filled her belly with the bread of heaven, and who gave himself up to be struck that she may drink and be satisfied forever. Our point of double confidence is this: he who died upon the tree, he who gave his flesh for food, he who was struck, he is alive, that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And brothers and sisters, so long as the one who bore my curse upon the tree, so long as the true and better bread of heaven, and so long as this blessed rock that is struck is seating at the right hand of the Father, I have nothing but confidence. He has taken the curse, he has filled our bellies, and he has satisfied the wrath of God, and now he ever lives to plead those blessed realities over us. Saints, the reason that we have confidence, unique confidence, over and against the concept of standing on our own two feet or depending upon the law itself, is because Christ has died and Christ has raised and Christ ever lives to make certain that we will dwell with him forever. Brothers and sisters, Christ is not like Moses. We do not lose men in the wilderness. He brings them all to glory. Let's pray together.